I invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. I listed in the bulletin that I'd be preaching through chapters 5 and 6, and that's just not going to happen. It's too much to look at in chapter 5. Some of you are going, where's he going? Another book? What's he going to do? We're going to just do chapter 5 this evening. Numbers chapter 5. I want to use a little bit of the time with a kind of aside to talk about the Lord's solution to our sin. We see a glimpse of that in Numbers 5 and, throughout the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. I'll begin reading Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp. They may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man is no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, if any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she is not taken in the act, or was not taken, or discovered, found out in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, that is the husband, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness, while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away." And the woman shall say, "Amen, amen." Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And she shall make the woman drink, he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her wounds shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away. And the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in case of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out of her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do come to you tonight acknowledging that we are not a people who can sit in judgment of either of your wisdom in times past or of the sins we see people committing. For we are a people defiled by our sin, yet through Christ, by Christ, and only through Christ, reconciled. Lord, may we see the connective thread that binds your instructions and the ancient rules of Israel to the church even now today, and how it is you continue to reveal and deal with our sins, how you do bring judgment, that we might be delivered and convicted, Lord, that we would be a people whose sins do not lie hidden, but Lord, that you would bring them to light, that we might confess and be forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's chapters like these in the books of the Pentateuch that I always come to and go, why did I want to preach through the book of Numbers? They're just challenging. They're challenging in the way that J.I. Packer wrote in Knowing God. When we seek to apprehend God's involvement with ancient Israel, sometimes we're going, what kind of place and culture was this? Of course, Packer reminds us that if we are to rightly understand all of God's word, we must cling to the primary truth that God does not change. And our doctrine of God will carry us through passages such as this, because the purposes of God towards his people for salvation do not, have not, and never will change. And so we see even in Numbers chapter 5 in the complex dealing with the sins of the Lord's people, really an exercise of church discipline, and how God interacts with his people in order to expose sin, to bring them to a place of personal repentance and the cleansing of and the rooting out of sin within the camp of the church, the congregation of Israel. Passages like this are often used by modern people to look at the way God ruled over his people in ancient days and go, that's not the God I want to worship. But it is. The reason why people say that is because ultimately they love to hide in their sin from the righteous gaze of God that doesn't just look at our sins with displeasure. It's right for God to hate our sin. But that God would provide for us a means of redemption, reconciliation, but it must be something we want, strive for. We must seek reconciliation on God's terms, not by hiding from our sin or the judgment of God, but by standing before God, seeking that he would deal with our sins according to his divine decrees. 3 points that I want to make tonight. First, the Lord's solution to our sin. The Lord's solution to our sin. Secondly, uncleanliness due to sin. Uncleanliness due to sin. And then thirdly, concepts of temporal and eternal judgment. Concepts of temporal and eternal judgment. Let's take up this first point. The Lord's solution to our sin. Now, as it relates to uncleanness, we really see three levels spoken of and dealt with in Leviticus chapters 11 through 16, and we find those things expanded upon elsewhere in the Pentateuch. We see this sort of first mild level of uncleanness with sexual intercourse between a married couple. And that's a difficult thing. All of these things are difficult to understand because isn't it good to have sexual acts within the covenant of marriage? Yes, but even within that act, there is the giving of life, as it were, and at times the wasting of life. And even within the most glorious and beautiful of human acts that reveal God's covenant purpose for his people within the home, there is always the stain of death. That even in our homes, an act of intimacy does not always involve the giving of and the promotion of life. It does bring about questions, how in the world did things happen prior to the fall? And I don't know if it helps us to sort of imagine what it may have been like, that process. But it is clear within the law that God is teaching his people that even in the most beautiful of covenant acts, there remains among his people a stain, a blot, a sin. And apart from the complete cleansing act of the Messiah that will come in the future, it is right for us to understand that we are awaiting together in our pursuit of holiness a final solution to those things. And so there is a mild level of uncleanness. There is a medium level of uncleanness. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Skin diseases, things that were, in terms of health, bad for the camp and represented the effect of sin upon the flesh. All of this is due to providence. And God is teaching his people through his providence how it is the camp is to be cleansed and what kind of camp we can expect to live in once his work of cleansing is completed. The book of Revelation speaks of a day in which Christ will come and he will wipe away the tears from our eyes and there will be no more crying and pain. Can you imagine? I mean, just today alone, I think my kids cried 7 or 8 times. I'm like, what are y'all crying about? I never have to ask that question. What are you crying about? What happened? There'll be no more bickering. There'll be no more fighting. There'll be no more pain due to sin. It is not harsh for the Lord to promote among his people cleanliness, but it is toilsome and laborsome, isn't it? That's what Leviticus is, really. The theme of Leviticus is, in order to be reconciled to a holy God physically, well, it's not possible. And even a condescension on God's part leads to an incredibly complex religious system that has been streamlined and simplified by God's grace through the work of the great high priest who is Jesus Christ. So there is a mild, medium, and spicy. No, that's not right. That's spicy. Sorry, a little church humor. Pastor jokes, like dad jokes, they're all really bad. I'm not making light of it. Very severe acts that lead a person to be unclean because of a violation of God's law. Mild, medium, severe. And that is what we find really in Numbers chapter 5. That the Lord is purposeful and faithful providentially to reveal the sins of his people. Now you may say God doesn't do that anymore. I say, of course he does that. Now, you may not like being found out, but oftentimes, by God's grace, as an act of his grace, some turn of providence leads to a discovery of your unconfessed sin. And that's really what we find in the second part of Numbers chapter 5. But in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, we do see a severe level of uncleanliness. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But what we need to understand as it relates to the Lord's solution for our sins is that there is a clear path about how we are to go from unholy to holy. The Lord has said, be holy as I am holy. Well, okay, how do we do that? And the Lord has said, really, in two ways: obedience to my law and subservience to, or availing yourself of, the means of grace that is the sacrificial system. You keep the law, but when you have violated the law, you offer sacrifice. You either remain clean by obedience, or when you disobey, through sacrifice. Now, here is the problem with that. Every work, every good deed has within it some tiny mixture of selfishness. I know that's hard to hear, but it is true. There is no truly, perfectly righteous deed, even in the life of a believer. It all is purified through the priestly work of Jesus Christ. That is why Christ is our great high. That is why it's so important to think of Christ as our great high priest. He intercedes for us. I dare you, try it. Try to do one 100% truly good deed. And as soon as you think, I think I did it, I messed it up. The Lord is determined to reveal the path to holiness. And the path to holiness is obedience and sacrifice. And it does begin with a recognition of what our great problem is. What is our great problem? We are overwhelmed with sin. We are through and through stained by sin. And because of Adam's original sin and the stain that we wear in our hearts, we commit actual sins. Even if we were to never actually sin, we are still conceived in iniquity, which leads to actual sin. You can't escape it, the gravitational pull of the flesh. And so the great disease of all men, and this is what the Lord is seeking to show his people, is you stand before me condemned. And you must confess your violations of my law and seek reconciliation on my terms. That is not unkindness. That is the greatest kindness. It is a severe kindness, but it is a kindness. It is heavy. Because apart from Christ, no man can bear the burden of God's righteous requirement. This is why Luther, for a good portion of his life, even as a monk, hated God. He worshipped him, but he hated him because he feared him. Because when he read that the righteousness of God is now revealed against ungodliness in Romans, he thought, I'm damned. I have no hope. If the righteousness of God is revealed against my ungodliness, what hope do I have before a righteous God? And so Luther would stay in his private quarters hour after hour, confessing not only sins, but human weakness, bowel irregularity. This is how thorough Luther was, and it may seem comedic, but he understood how sin affected even his flesh, and that's, I think, what the Lord is also showing Israel. Though our hearts and our flesh may fail, the Lord is purposed to bring about a completed work of redemption. There will come a day when we will feel no affliction due to sin. That's the end game. But the path to that end game, that a Christian eschatology, a Christian understanding of the end of all things, is associated with how God deals with sin in Numbers chapter 5. Your sins must be brought out, drawn out of you, and wiped away clean. Think of like a pustule. It's kind of gross. Maybe you had a scratch and it becomes infected and it closes over. And inside that follicle or wherever it is, a festering wound begins to reveal itself. You get staph infection and that thing grows. Have you ever had one of these or seen one of these? And you have to lance it and squeeze out that infection. It's gross and it stinks. It's disgusting. And you're going, ugh. Think of sin that way. Take that I'm just grossed out by the concept. That is your sin. And the Lord is lancing, opening, pushing. He is, as our great spiritual physician, seeking to work in our hearts. This is the Lord's solution to our sin. It is to do away with it. Not by saying, I don't see it. Pretending that it's not there. Parents, sometimes we do this with our kids. If I just ignore it, they'll grow out of it, right? No, they're not going to grow out of it. It'll just transform into something else, or it'll fester into an even greater infection in their hearts. The Lord is not going to ignore the sins of his people. He is committed to reveal where the path leads. The end game for God is a perfect people living in a perfect place with him, a perfect God. And not one single microscopic sin stain can remain. It can't be there. And there's no way that you and I can get rid of it. If you're familiar with the story of Macbeth, Macbeth committed a grave crime against a dear friend in order to gain power, to gain authority, to gain rule. And his wife entered into this unholy pact in which they would murder his friend, their friend. And she was so afflicted by the guilt of her sin that there is this moment in which Shakespeare writes of her seeking to wash from a garment the blood of the friend. And she's saying, in strong language, I won't repeat it, out, spot, get out. And she's not just speaking about the blood that is within the garment. She's talking about the guilt within her own soul that ultimately leads her to kill herself. I'm sorry if I spoil Macbeth. It's 400 years old. Read it. 300-something years old. He wrote around the same time as the Puritans were in England, writing the Westminster Confession. There's that spot. And not a single fiber of our souls can remain uncleansed. It must all come out. How deep is your sin buried within your heart? Think of it. Try to imagine an afternoon where you did not sin, a day, a moment, even a righteous deed. The Lord is committed to pursue unto the end of absolute holiness a sinful people, body and soul. No more skin blemishes, no more soul blemishes, no more blemishes upon the land, no more blemishes in the camp. So here's how he does it. Let's get to the meat and potatoes of this passage now that I'm several minutes into the sermon. Second point, uncleanliness due to sin. Let's look at perjury. That's what we see first. And this is a sin unlike the other one because of confession. That's really what distinguishes verses 5 through 10 from verses 11 through 31. This sin is connected with the sin of bearing false witness and taking the Lord's name in vain, and in this particular sense, stealing. This is what happens when someone, let's just read it. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong. In a sense, let's say, for instance, you're selling property. You lie about the value and you gain more than you ought. Restitution must be made between the two parties from the one who has erred, violating the third commandment and violating the ninth commandment, as well as even the eighth commandment in a particular case where there is perjury and theft. It's a grave sin. To swear by the name of the Lord, I'm telling the truth, but to be in a lie requires restitution. And the person who has thusly sinned must make restitution with two parties, with the party he has wronged by paying a fifth on top of the original value, and also by going to the tabernacle to make a sacrifice. Now, in the instance in which if the person whom he has wronged is no longer living, and there is no next of kin with whom restitution can be made, that money goes to the tabernacle. The point is this. In order to move from a place in which you have defiled the camp and brought sin into the camp and hurt one within the camp, you must, in order to be brought back to full fellowship, even as they would if you were leprous, and you have to either be healed or cleansed, or there were leper cities, in order to be brought back into the camp and to become a full member, restitution needed to be made and a sacrifice brought to the tabernacle. And what is a sacrifice? It's a ram of atonement. It's an atoning sacrifice for the sins that you have committed. Now, the thing that's important here is, look at verse 6, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his own guilt, he shall confess. That is a very important point as it relates to our dealing with the Lord and our dealing with our sin and how the Lord deals with us. When Moses is writing, realizes his sin, his guilt, it isn't an awareness, just a mere awareness of sin. For instance, in the next section, there's a woman, potentially, who's committing adultery with a man, of course, and she doesn't confess. But even still, she's very aware of what she's doing as being wrong. She's aware of what she's doing as being wrong because she's part of the tribe of Israel. She understands. She's been given the law. She knows, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet she does it. Here this phrase means, comes to a full awareness and sorrow for sin. And out of that sorrow says, I lied. I lied. The way in which restitution is made is through an act of temporal judgment. You have to pay for it. But then also an act of divine reconciliation. Atonement is made. And part of that sacrifice is devoted to the Lord. Part of that sacrifice is devoted to the tabernacle. It is essential that we understand that our sin has temporal consequence. And we'll look at that at the end of this sermon, briefly. But also important is only through the sacrifice of a blood sacrifice of an animal accepted before the Lord as due to his law or as by the law, the boundaries of his law, can restitution ultimately be made. Reconciliation and even restitution between men is also required to be at peace with God. The scriptures say in the New Testament, if you have some problem with another in your church, go and make things right before you bring your offering to the church of God, to his house. That is to say, as you enter into God's house for worship, in order to worship rightly, it is essential that you not be at odds with those among whom you worship. Reconciliation needs to be made. Maybe even before you come to the Lord's table, it is essential that you get right with someone, confessing sin, especially your own sin, to be made right. The Lord is very concerned with revealing sin that it might be dealt with unto the end of a clean people and a clean place. Now, what about when there is no confession and the sin is incredibly severe? In fact, adultery is punishable by death. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. But in verses 11 through 31, it's about the discovery of sin. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, verse 11, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous for his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring an offering of jealousy and remembrance. So there's a situation in which a man is thinking, man, my wife is spending a lot of time with this guy. Is something happening? And there are times where that jealousy is justified, and there's times where that jealousy is proven to be false, unneeded, unnecessary. But the Lord is providing for couples through the pattern that he has set down, that the husband is head of the wife, a means by which sin can be revealed. And the first part of this, verses 11 through 15, deals with suspicion. Now, here's a very important point. The word of the husband is not the grounds for punishment and judgment. In fact, the last person you ought to listen to is the word of the jealous person. They're a little bit biased. And the Lord makes accommodation for this. In order to bring justice, in order to bring out truth and right, it is the Lord who divinely intercedes and reveals whether she is or is not guilty. And his judgments are infallible because the Lord searches the hidden things of the heart. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows where we've been and who we've been with. Is that scary? Who you think about and what you think about. The Lord sees it all. It is open and plain to him. That's terrifying if God was not purposeful to bring about redemption. So, if the suspicions were true, there would be a consequence. If they were false, there would be a declaration of innocence. Now, the process of dealing with this requires the woman to come to the temple or the tabernacle. The priest would, in an earthenware jar, take holy water, put it in there, take dust from the floor of the tabernacle, mix it with the water, and then give it to the woman to drink, along with the statement that if I drink this and there is a physical sign of my infidelity, it will reveal that I am guilty. But if I drink it and there is no sign of my guilt, then I go innocent. And so she comes to the tabernacle. All of this is done. She drinks the water, and if she is guilty, we find some interesting language. Her thigh shall fall away. I think it has to do with the withering of the body, especially in those regions in which the sinful act was committed. There is temporal consequence for our sin. More than that, I think what Moses is talking about is barrenness and pain. The pain indicates the sin. The consequence is you have sown in death, you will reap what you sow. But if she's innocent, look at verse 28. If the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. The bearing of children was incredibly important to those who lived grounded upon the promise that the Messiah would come through the seed of a woman. And for a godly woman, the thing you wanted most was to bear children, especially a son, not because boys are better than girls, but because the promise was that of a son, because their hope was in the covenant of grace that God would bring about his redemptive purposes. If she was guilty, it would be clear. And if she is guilty, there were times in which the wage was actually death. But in order to arrive at guilt, it was essential that the suspicion of the husband not be the infallible rule, but God's own divine intervention. In fact, even to this day, this is how the church functions on some level. The session wouldn't ask someone to drink the dirt, and we got a lot of asphalt dust back here. We're going to mix it with some of our city water. We're going to have you drink it, and we'll see what happens. You'll probably get sick. Oh, no! She's a witch. Sorry. This is oftentimes what has happened in the church. Not ruling upon the law of God. And then the record of her guilt or innocence would be written, so that she might go either free or remain one of whom the church would know she's guilty. It's church discipline. Unto the end of the atonement, the reconciliation of a sinner, and the purification of the camp. In fact, these purposes remain for church discipline. That someone might be reconciled back to the Lord, and then the church be purified from that defilement. Now, when you're on the receiving end of judgment, it doesn't feel like this is good for me in the church. It feels like this stinks for me. Except if that's your perspective, you have lost. You have lost the biblical perspective of how God will deal with your sins. You want the church. You want the Lord to deal rightly with your sins. In fact, it is the deliberations and the ministry of the church itself that carries great weight. And this is, lastly, concepts of temporal and eternal judgment. Quickly, there are some things in Scripture that are hard and strange, but there are some basic principles that connect Numbers 5 to us today. Concerning God, God is holy and is unapproachable in his holiness, so that no man may dwell in his presence. But God is compassionate and made a way that we might enter by dealing thoroughly with our sins. And if our sins are to be dealt with, they must be uncovered. This morning, in the new members class, we looked at the third vow. The third vow is, do you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins? What that means is, making a profession of faith is a little painful because it involves you admitting about yourself what is true about your sinful heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And my sins before you are wretched and they deserve your wrath. And so because of this, I seek salvation from you and in none other. And then the assurance that comes from God that when Christ has dealt with our sins, or the Father has dealt with our sins through Christ, we're free. And so the assurance of our pardon doesn't come with, Lord, look at how good a life I'm leading. Look at how often I can go without sinning, because you're sinning in your pride when you say that. And you've already messed up again. But Lord, thanks be to God, according to your plan through the work of your Son, redemption and forgiveness of which Paul speaks of in Colossians 1. We saw it this morning. My sins, as we sing, have been nailed to the tree. They've been dealt with once and for all. And that is how Numbers 5 is a bit different from our day. The sacrifice of rams and goats was not sufficient to cover the sins of his people. And so concerning us, it is very important that we want to be found out. That's actually a very important point as it relates to our sinfulness. We ought to long to confess. Now, I don't mean everybody. I'm not asking you to get on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter and start unloading. In fact, the place where we rightly confess our sins is to the body, and especially to the leadership of the church. Now, I'm also not saying, start texting me tonight. What I am saying is this. It's a mercy. It is a painful mercy when God exposes us for our sinfulness. It's painful because we've been hiding this thing, and all of a sudden, our sin has been brought into the light, and it's painful. Because people look at us and go, whoa, that's not good. But that's where the healing actually begins. We feel this in physical wounds. It has to be opened. It has to be exposed. Medication needs to be injected or applied. And so I think we understand these things well enough. We just don't think that seriously about our sin. We don't hate it like we should. In fact, Paul, in speaking of the grave nature of sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says sexual sin is that particular sin that not only affects the body, but it actually is a sin against yourself. It's like turning a gun, pointing it at yourself, and pulling the trigger. It's spiritual suicide. And he talks in 1 Corinthians 6 about how it also hurts the body. It hurts everybody. We are to take our sin seriously by taking it before the Lord. This is often where we fail. We think we take our sin seriously by thinking so pitifully about ourselves, we run from the presence of God. Because how can God stand to look upon us? But has God not been aware of your sin this whole time? Has he not been looking at you going, what are you doing? What are you doing? This is why it is so important that we look at passages like Psalm 145. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Is this not what Christ is the ultimate testimony of? That the Lord is slow, not lazy, but patient. And he sent his Son to deal with our sins perfectly. And even in this life, we sin. And the Lord is patient. We need to understand the grave nature of our sin. We need to take our sins seriously by letting the Lord deal with them as he will. And there will be temporal judgment. There will be a need for restitution. There may even be cause for the punishment of death. Are you willing to die for the sake of your soul? The Lord is actually willing to kill for the sake of your soul. In fact, the Lord has said, there are times where I have stopped lives in order to stop them from sinning as a mercy. And that's a good thing, because the Lord has purposed to free us, root and stem, from the curse. And though there may be temporal judgment through Christ Jesus, there is eternal forgiveness. But may we, brothers and sisters, be committed to take our sins seriously by bringing them before the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do ask tonight